to Acts chapter 19. If you've got your Bible or you want to use the one in front of you in the pew, Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 23. Last week we did verses 1 through 22. This week we're going to finish the story about how the church in Acts was planted by Paul. So verse 23, it says this: "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." That's a very literal translation. You could also translate it as a riot or an uproar or a great disturbance concerning the way. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, which are kind of like the regional like governors, right? They were directly sent from Rome to oversee a region. These people who were friends of Paul sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." That describes a mob right there. Most of them don't even know why they're there. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk, who's like the mayor, had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper for the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell out of the sky?" So basically a meteor fell out of the sky. They believed it was from the gods, and they put it at the center of the temple, and that's kind of what they worshipped. "Seeing that then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. It's a fascinating scene. So in Ephesus, Paul's been preaching the gospel here for about 3 years. Now he's been making disciples. He rented out the hall of Tyrannus to just teach and experience really the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And out of this comes this riot. And so as we continue, I wanted to see the second scene here of planting this church. We're almost to the book of Ephesians, right? So next week, we'll actually get to the actual series that we're doing. But we really wanted to understand what's happening here. And I really encourage you to go back to the last couple of weeks and listen to the sermons that just kind of seeded this. But we read in 1 Corinthians 16 why Paul stayed in Ephesus. He says this, he says, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries." And Paul saw that, so Paul had seen that there's like this wide door for the advance of the kingdom, but there's also opposition. And what Paul knew is that anywhere where there's intense opposition actually means God's like ready to do big work. Like Paul didn't see opposition as something to flee from, but to like lean into. He's like, oh, God must really be doing something here because stuff is happening. So we see the reaction of the culture as it challenges, the darkness challenges the light. So we're going to look at this last scene. Last week we looked at about four scenes there in the first part of the chapter. And this scene would basically be titled, "What Happens When the Gospel Comes to a City?" What happens when the gospel comes to a city, right? And here's what happens. This is a great disturbance. That's what happens when the gospel of Jesus comes to a city. There's a great disturbance. So you ask yourself, like, is it nothing? Is it like a little bit? Or people just form? It's like, no. Like this riot happens. That Luke uses the same Greek word that they used in Jesus in his Passion Week. That the mob came together and shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He uses the same word there for this mob, this uproar. And I think Luke uses it multiple times to, because he wants us to like connect the dots about what happens when Jesus steps into a situation. What happens when Jesus shows up in power? The result is usually a riot. People resist what Jesus is doing because Jesus isn't just an easygoing teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a concept. He's not just something you have an opinion about. He's someone who makes like ultimate claims on your life and on reality that you have to answer when he shows up. So when he shows up, there's usually an uproar as the result of his presence in a particular place. And so how this scene comes about is there's a man named Demetrius who's he's an idol maker. He's involved in the business of making idols. And then he goes to craftsmen, they make them. They sell them to people. People take these idols into the temple of Artemis. They have them blessed, and then they put them in their place of business or in their home, and they venerate them. They worship there. They pray. They ask the gods for their favor. And so he's become greatly concerned about the effects of Paul's teaching and the kingdom of God, not only in their city, but it's like spreading across the region. And in Acts 27, he gives this complaint. He says, there's danger not only in that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, where he says, where we've gained our wealth, right? So like, Paul's Jesus is actually challenging, like, the economic culture of Ephesus. It's crazy. He says, not only that, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She might be deposed from her magnificence. We might have to tear this whole thing down. If Paul's right and if Paul gets his way, he's doing his ministry in such a way that it's disrupting their culture. And you hear this term a lot, especially in like the tech world, right? Disruption, like the iPhone disrupted the smartphone market, the Tesla's disrupting the car market. How much do we think about the gospel of Jesus as disrupting, right, the spirit of the age? Like the gospel of Jesus comes in to disrupt. And there's actually like a before and after, right? There's like before the iPhone and after, right? Like every, like literally when that product came out, like our world will never be the same. And every single one of us are not the same now. We live our lives in different ways. We do different things, right? We reach into our pockets more than any human being in history. Like, I mean, it's just, it's crazy. Like, these raw denim Blue 7 jeans are going to have a picture of my phone on them once I wash them after 7 months, because it's just been in my pocket that whole time. And so you've got to think about this disruption. And we talked last week a little bit about Artemis was this giant temple in the center of Ephesus up on this big hill. And it's, you know, it's four times the size of the Parthenon. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Dominated the skyline. And then Artemis also had 33 other shrines throughout the empire. She was the most popular god in the Roman Empire. She was all over the place. It was a financial center. It just dominated the region. Like this region was her territory. Like, if you lived there, you had to surrender your life to her power because everyone believed it's like this central thing. And so once a year, they do a month-long celebration that was a lot like Passover, where all the pilgrims would come into Ephesus. And it was this time that Demetrius, who obviously is a very skilled leader, he chose this time to bring up this point. He's like, we've got the most zealous, passionate worshipers of Artemis right now. Here's the time to take Paul out. And take these Christians that are doing these things and just crush it, right? He seizes the cultural moment. And look what he does. He seizes it to create offense in others about what Paul is doing to shine a light on the effect of this, like, burgeoning Christianity. So how did this happen? So Demetrius is, like, going over his financials. And he's like, man, like, he's, like, starting to compare. Like, this quarter is, like, less than last quarter. Like, I wonder what happened before. And he's like, he keeps going backwards. He's like, man, the last 3 years, our earnings are just going whew. And you can imagine going to the other people in town going like, hey, how's your business going? They're like, yeah, it's rough. It's down. And he just starts this investigation, trying to figure out what is it? Is it the economy? Is it the government? Are people doing different things? And finally, he kind of runs into this. Somebody goes, hey, have you heard of Paul and the Christians? Isn't that crazy? Like that there would be such a disruption in the city that as they drill down into what's happening, they would finally hit like, oh, there's this guy who's teaching about this other guy named Jesus, and that's what's changing things. And so they go like, have you heard about Paul and Christ? He's like, no, I haven't heard of them. So he starts investigating Paul, and they find out that Paul is this itinerant Jewish preacher who showed up talking about Jesus, his death and resurrection. He's rented a lecture hall the hall of Tyrannus. And Paul, for 3 years, has been teaching in this hall. It's just the crazy thing. And so you can imagine Demetrius going like, what is Paul teaching there that has caused such a disruption in our city? What is it about what he's teaching? What is it about the kind of disciples that Paul is making that it's literally shaking the foundations of that city? Isn't that crazy? So like, this wasn't like an innocuous kind of thing, like, you know what I mean, just a private religion. It's like whatever's coming from there, whatever disciples are being made, it's changing things. People are literally throwing their idols away. They're burning their books of sorcery and things like that. They said up to, it was like the equivalent of like $50,000 of books that they're just burning because there's like, these are worthless. We've come to know Jesus. We don't believe in this anymore. And they're just getting rid of it. So here's the charge, right? In verse 26 and 27, like, what's the nature of the charge that's so controversial? And it's this. It's the offensive exclusivity of the claims of the gospel. Paul makes these exclusive claims about who Jesus is, and because of who Jesus is, how the world actually is. And he says this, he says, gods that are made by human hands are no gods at all, which to a bunch of, you know, 21st century Americans, you're like, well, duh. But guess what? Like, there's places in the world right now that if you showed up and made these statements, there would be a riot. Because there's still people in our world worshiping gods made with human hands. They're crawling into temples to get into the presence of these shrines and statues, hoping that God would bless them, their version of God. But Paul makes this exclusive claim about who Jesus is. And it's crazy. Look at how seriously Demetrius takes this, right? This isn't just like some little Bible study at the Holy Grounds coffee shop on the church campus. We've all been there, right? We've got to get better at naming coffee shops, right? It's just like Holy Grounds. Anyways, but Paul's like training people for the kingdom in such a way that it's mapping itself over and above the culture of the day. Like, he's not just teaching people to be privately religious and to have good character and to be generous with their money a little bit. It's like he's like literally mapping Jesus over the top of the city and challenging everything. It's like over and above the power structures, the culture, and he's threatening their existence. It's like either this or this. There's a battle and one of us are leaving. It's like cage match, right? It's like one of us are leaving this thing because we both can't be right. And this is so good for us to hear today because in our culture, there's this thing that somehow everyone can be right, and it's just not true. Either the claims of Jesus are true and you come underneath them, you accept them, and nothing else is true, or Jesus, you know, it's like liar, lunatic, or Lord. Like, he's either a liar, he just lied, he just came to earth and just made a bunch of stuff up, or he's a lunatic, he was a crazy man who thought he was God, thought he was God's son, like, it's crazy. Or he's Lord. And I know that seems like really simple logic and we want to reject that stuff, but I just want to say, like, Paul comes along and he says, Jesus is Lord and King and your gods are not gods at all. And at every opportunity, he makes these offensive claims about who Jesus is and what kind of impact that has to have on our lives. And so this stirred anger because the Romans believed, they actually believed Christians were atheists because Christians believed in one God instead of all the gods. So they literally called them atheists. It kind of blows our mind because we don't have any concept of that. But they would say, it's fine for you to believe in your God as long as you don't make any claims on anybody else or claim that your God is God and ours isn't. But if you came along and said, there's one name under heaven by which men might be saved, and that name is Jesus, that's cultural heresy. Like, you're challenging everything because everything's woven together. It's not just religious, it's economic. It's not just economic, it's cultural. At Mars Hill, he does the same thing. He shows up to Athens and he sees all these temples. Athens was famous for having more temples than any other city. And he goes to Mars Hill and he says, men, I see that you're very religious, but guess what? God does not dwell in buildings made with human hands. Very subtly, he's basically saying, I appreciate your religiosity, but you're wasting your time coming here expecting to find God because God doesn't dwell here. Let me tell you about Jesus and God's desire to dwell in you and in his church. So his claims are that of exclusivity, and I realize in our day and age, this is so hard, but here's why. Why does he do that? Here's this. You have to get this. Because he realized that people worshiping false gods leads to spiritual destruction. That's it. like, you have to believe that. And believe me, if you're out in the world at all watching how people are trying to live their lives and where they're going to find life and peace and joy, and you can just see that false gods, worshiping false gods, always leads to spiritual destruction. And if that's true, then as believers, as ambassadors of the gospel, we have to be in the world proclaiming Jesus as the alternative to those false gods. Not condemning people, but inviting them into true life. This isn't just people choosing their own truth. This is people choosing the path to spiritual destruction. So Paul had this obligation from God to proclaim the truth. 2 Corinthians 5, you get these dual boundaries. He says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Let that sink in. Every single human being who's ever lived will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I realize even that word judgment is probably offending some of us right now. But this is God's word. This is what he says. We will appear before him. And we'll give an account, right? So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So as Christians, as Paul did, he says, knowing the fear of presenting our life before God someday, I want to save as many people as I can from that moment of basically saying, I didn't bow my knee. I didn't receive your name over my life for salvation. I didn't confess my sins to you so that you could save me. Paul's just like, for the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And he says this, on the other side, though, is for the love of Christ controls us. What's the basis of this? It's the love of Christ compels us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ compels us because we have concluded, like, we are convinced that Jesus died on the cross for each and every human being who ever lived. Like, we're convinced, and because of that, we want each and every human being to come into a saving, reconciling relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Right? So that's Paul's first motivation was the day of judgment where everybody stands before Jesus and gives an account, and this should cause us to tremble. Right? To tremble. But on the other side is love. These are the boundaries of Paul's ministry. So on one side, you get people who want to preach the judgment of Christ without the love of Christ. And on the other side, you get the people who want to preach the love of Christ without the judgment. And both of these distort the message. You will not find Jesus or Paul or James or anybody else who were like original ambassadors, apostles, preaching that message, either side of that. You won't find either of them saying, well, it's all about love, man. Jesus, he doesn't judge you. You do what you want. He just loves you. You know, I mean, it's like this, you just won't hear it. That's something that we've made up. But we have to say, both of them distort the message. And I think it's interesting because in our generation, most of us are so desperate for the judgment of God on injustice. Amen. Aren't you desperate for the judgment of God on like on just locking people up in prisons and throwing away the key? Aren't we desperate for God on people, like to, for his judgment on people who abuse people? For people who molest children and beat their wives and sell drugs to people? And like, I mean, it was just like, God, would you bring your judgment in this injustice? It's so evil and dark and, But can I just ask you, like, where does injustice come from? Does it just spring out, like, spontaneously? Sin. Amen. All injustice has its basis in human sin. And so we have to reconcile our lives that God's judgment on injustice includes his judgment on sin, on human brokenness that then breaks other humans. Like, God's judgment is that is wrong and evil. It's not my plan for you, and I sent Jesus to die on the cross to break all of that. Injustice, sin, shame, guilt, all that stuff, right? So the challenge of our culture right now, and I think especially if you're of a certain age or generation, the challenge of our culture that we face is being certain about the gospel, right? That feels so hard right now to be certain about the gospel. Doubt is in fashion. Right? Doubt is respected. Doubt's seen as sophisticated. Skepticism is rational. And certainty is just rejected. In fact, it feels like the only thing you can be certain about today is that you can't be certain about anything. right? Have you felt that? It's like, hey, you can be certain about that, that you can't be certain about anything, but you can't be certain about anything else. But Paul is certain about the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that he raised again to bring you into life with him. So I think we have to challenge that. And even in our church and even in our small groups, let's just be careful about how we celebrate doubt. Let's not seek doubt. Let's not comfort doubt in our lives. Let's challenge it in a loving way to say, let's stir up faith in our lives. Let's be convinced that what Jesus did in your heart, he saved you. So it's interesting, many people are convinced for their own personal salvation, what Jesus did in their life, but they're not convinced enough to tell their friend in the cubicle next door, because they're like, well, that would be weird. And you're like, no, what's weird is finding the cure to cancer and then being like, well, I didn't know if you really wanted it, right? And they'd be like, I was dying. Like, why didn't you tell me, right? So it's like this thing of for Paul, the fear of God plus the love of God equals the passion to persuade. I want you to hear that. The fear of God plus the love of God equals the passion to persuade. And here's what I think. If you've lost the fear of God in your life, you will not have the passion to persuade people that Jesus is who he says he is, that he loves them, that he desperately wants to rescue them, that he's literally preparing a place for them as we speak. He's like, I go ahead of you. I'm preparing a room for you, hoping that you will one day come home to me, right? The fear of God plus the love of God equals the passion to persuade. It's the formula that defines his ministry. Even in Acts 20, you find Paul saying to the Ephesian elders, he invites them as he's going to Rome to give one last appeal to them. He says this. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Listen to this. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that I thought might help you know Jesus more, love him better, serve him with your whole life. And teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. And he says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And I can just tell you, I feel a conviction in my life for every person who walks through these doors to declare to them the whole counsel of God. In my flesh, I would love to just talk to you about the love of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, all those things, but that's not all that Jesus talks about. So I am bound by my relationship with him to talk about all the things that he talks about, right? Not just to save you, but to save myself. Because every time I preach, I'm not preaching just to you, I'm preaching to myself. Jesus is the pastor of this church, right? And anyone who gets up to speak, speaks under his authority. And we speak, hopefully, the words that have been revealed to us by his spirit and by his word. But you see Paul here, he's tenderhearted, he's weeping. He's like, I was willing to stand in the middle of a pluralistic culture and proclaim the gospel in its fullness. I didn't change anything, right? That one seems hard for the Ephesians. So let's lessen that one, focus. He's like, no. Everything that Jesus has declared to me, I have declared to you. And I just want to say this. Whatever part of you is offended by the gospel and the claims it makes on you is not a part you want to keep anyways. Right? Whatever part of you hears the gospel of Jesus, the good news of his death and resurrection for you, but even the judgment on our sin, it's not something you want to keep anyways. There's freedom on the other side of that first offense. Right? The gospel offends at first. But it's interesting, the second part that Paul has is not only a charge of the offensive exclusivity of the message, but also the cultural impact. You have these dual things. You have this thing that are like, that was really offensive to our way of life, our culture, our religion. And then it's like, and the ideas and the ways you're living are actually impacting the bottom line. So it's not just offensiveness, it's its fruit. It says that he led astray large numbers, that the trade and reputation of Artemis was impacted. And if you study church history, this isn't just a one-off event. This is what happens when Christians arrive in a city. All over church history, when Christians show up, the disturbance happens. in the spiritual realm, in the economic realm, in the relational realm, as they invite every person, every nation, tribe, tongue, every race, every persuasion to the table of Jesus to know him. It just disrupts things, right? They always disrupt the status quo, which begs the question, how do we know that we're seeing the fruit that God wants in our church, right? As a church, how do we know that we're being faithful to the gospel in the way that Paul was? Is it if there's more people here next week than last week, right? Is it if, like, there's more money in the boxes next week than there is last week? Is it that other people in our city, Christians in our city, are hearing that something cool is happening at Skyline? They're like, man, I've been hearing about you guys. You're like, from who? Like, from other Christians. You're like, oh, that's weird. Do other Christians, like, go to, like, lots of churches and talk about them with people? Like, I'm a pastor, so I go to one church. I don't know, right? Wouldn't it be if, like, the Daily Oklahoman wrote an article that said, something's happening in our city because the Christians are here, and there's, like, a disturbance in the way things have always been in our city relating to race, relating to like, remember the Ephesians, like he's dividing the walls of hostility, right? Race, gender, class, generation, the Christians are here, and it's disrupting things. Or what if what you heard about Skyline was from random people who are not Christians at all, who just the word on the street was like, I heard that there's this place that people are showing up to worship and to pray and just be in God's presence, and stuff is happening. Like, people are being healed, people are being delivered, people are being saved, people are being set free. And they're like, that's what was happening in the Hall of Tyrannus, is people were showing up, hearing the words from people that they would say, I would have never thought that person had a spiritual bone in their body, and their life has massively changed. So Paul's saying this, he's like, the gospel doesn't just have private implications, it has public implications. It's supposed to work its way into every part of you. So if you go to New York City right now and you want to deal in diamonds, do you know who controls the diamond industry in New York City? Anybody know? It's the Jewish community. And guess what? If you want to sell diamonds, you will find no one buying them from Friday night till Saturday night. And then you will find yourself getting phone calls on Sunday morning, because they're saying Sunday to us is the first day of the week. That's when we do business. They have literally exerted their will across an entire industry because of their faithfulness to the concept of Sabbath. And they said, guess what? Religion isn't just private. It's something that works its way into how we do our business. And we take a day off a week from business because God commanded us to. It's crazy, right? So Paul's just like, this is the way it's going to happen. Can you imagine going to Rosa Parks and being like, hey, Rosa, totally believe in equality. I believe in what you're saying, but would you just allow that to be a private position of your heart, right? And she's like, no. If this is true, it has to deconstruct all of the injustice and oppression in our city in real time, in real life. If it's true, I'm going to the front of that bus, and I don't care what you do to me, right? You wouldn't be like, just, you know, keep it to yourself. Like, you'd be like, no. This has massive public implications to deconstruct systems of oppression. And the thing that was ultimately effective about that is it touched the nerve of the economy. When enough people stopped taking the bus, they're like, whoa, it got people's attention. And all of a sudden they're like, something's going on here. David Augsburger said this way. He said, Christian spirituality is not, as popularly believed, about individual salvation leading to a life of individual self-realization pointed toward individual growth and perfection. It's not a private encounter of the soul with its own personal deity. It's a public encounter with God who meets us in community. Amen. It's a public encounter with the living God, with the resurrected man Jesus, with his spirit who was sent here to woo us to him, with him together. So all throughout the book of Acts, you see God showing up in public, meeting groups of people with his presence, and everything starts to change. And guess what? That is a threat to the cultural and religious idols of empire. So back to the text. Demetrius, his speech results in this mob breaking out. You have confusion. Most people don't even know what why they're there. This is the precursor to Twitter. It's like a spirit. Nobody got that. It's like a spirit of outrage, right? Have you ever found yourself, people are tweeting things, you're like, you don't even know why you're tweeting that. You didn't even read the article that you retweeted. You just read a title and you got angry and you retweeted it, and now you're having to recant it and go back, and you're like, oh, all these journalists, you're like, is this journalism? But this has been going on for 2,000 years, people. The spirit of outrage, the mob mentality has been going on forever. And now we see something really interesting that I personally see so much today, especially amongst young Christians, in this instinct to respond. See how the Jews respond. What they do is they take Alexander and they send him to the front and they're like, hey, you go up to the front and we want you to speak. Because they've worked so hard to gain cultural credibility in this city and to be left alone. They're worried that they're going to get lumped in with the Christians. So they're trying to like differentiate themselves. They're like, hey, like we're not them. We're different than them. And then they realized he was a Jew and they shouted him down. He got up to go like, hey guys, can we just be reasonable here? And they're just like, ah, oh, great, it's Artemis. You know, you're like, whoa. So what's the response to someone who's making claims against them? It's not thoughtful dialogue or polite philosophical discussion. It's not great conversation over a glass of wine and dinner. It's villainize your enemy and shout him down. That's it. That's what's happening in the culture. Reading this, I just felt like, man, Ephesus feels like the United States of America right now. When you live in a fundamentalist culture, there's no such thing as a moderate. If you're a moderate in America right now, you feel like an alien because you're just like, I don't know what to do because I don't like either side. Which, thank God, because we might get back to Jesus in our generation. But in a fundamentalist culture, you either celebrate or you're the enemy. There's no middle ground. If you're not for us, you're against us, right? And so we experience like this cultural pressure, I think especially young people, and I'll categorize myself in young as young, even though I'm 40. I'll go with you guys. But we have like this challenge, we get this cultural pressure, and we're like, we want to stand up and be like, we're not like them, right? We're not like those Christians. We're reasonable. We're nice. We like all people. And then the questions start. They're like, oh, well, do you believe Jesus is the way to salvation? And you're like, oh, yeah. And they're like, shut up. Like, you know, it's like, I don't care what you think. Like, they're like, once you get to the heart of the matter, you can say all these things. I'm reasonable. I'm all these things. Do you believe in that God is real? Yeah. Well, you're ridiculous. Do you believe that Jesus actually died on the cross for people's sins? And you're like, yeah. And they're like, that's preposterous. Right? It's like, it's this crazy thing. And so I just want to say this to us. I want to tell us to do not fall into the trap of thinking that if you lighten your Christianity to a more tolerable version that you'll be accepted and that the gospel will be powerful. Can I read that again? Do not fall into the trap of thinking that if you lighten your Christianity to a more tolerable version that you will be accepted and that the gospel will be powerful. History's proved this wrong over and over and over again. We can go back 100 years to the fundamentalist debates starting in the 1920s, a group of German liberal theologians basically put forth this idea, and they said, hey, you know what? We live in the age of science and reason and technology, and we know that people don't rise from the dead anymore. We know that in a world governed by natural laws that miracles don't exist. We know that sin is an offensive concept in this age. And so they said, let's just take all that stuff and let's just toss it, and let's keep the whole Jesus is a good moral teacher who just wants you to live your best life now, right? And then you have the fundamentalists who rose up on the other side to the opposite position that just said, listen, we're not going to change 1900 years of the history and the fruit of the gospel as it was preached by Jesus, Paul, and the church father. We're going to stay there, right? And if you were in that moment in that day and age, you probably would have looked around and gone like, this thing here, the fundamentalists, the people who are going opposite the spirit of the age, you'd have been like, that's going to die. You're like, they're going to be on the wrong side of history. And 100 years later, every church that took the German position is dying. They are disappearing. And the only thing they can do in cities like ours that are urbanized is figure out how to rent them to other groups to keep their building. Right? This building that we inhabit, the only reason we got this is because that church did that and they had 15 people worshiping in here. Because they compromised the message. The gospel is offensive and they just said, we want to take the offense out and we want to keep everything else. And guess what? Nobody cares about that gospel. It's not compelling. It's not persuasive. And the biggest thing is it cannot change someone's life. That's the biggest thing. It can't change your life. So I just want to tell you, and I know this is hard to hear, but you're on the right side of history always when you hold to the truth of the gospel. And any sort of concession will ultimately lead to your own spiritual demise. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. said, those who marry the spirit of the age will find themselves widows in the next. Amen. I want you to let that sink in. Those who marry the spirit of the age, those who try to toss the offensive things about what Jesus says you should do with your body or your mind or your money or your work or your motives or anything else, those who want to just, well, I want the Jesus who says I get to go to heaven, and I want to take the Jesus who says I've got to control my sexuality, I want to put that out over here. I just want to warn us today to not marry the spirit of the age. So the city clerk, he steps in, right? And he says, he's like the mayor. He finally, some common sense in the middle of this. Boy, you can feel it, whoo. That's just yeah, okay. Let's keep going. So city clerk steps in. He's like the mayor. And he goes, listen, guys, four things. He's like, there's nothing really to be worried about here. We all know that Artemis is the greatest, and there's nothing that can rival her. So, let's stop freaking out. It's undeniable how great she is. Stop being rash. And he says, these men are innocent. They haven't done anything wrong. They haven't robbed the temple. They haven't blasphemed Artemis. We're in danger of being accused of rioting. He says, if this gets back to Rome, we'll lose our favor. We'll lose our freedom, our status, self-rule. And he dismisses the crowd. So let's do something really fun. So I'm going to counter everything I just said, right? This will be exciting. To contract. So the gospel is subversive. The gospel is offensive. The gospel is effective. And yet, when the leader of the city gets up, he doesn't say that Christians are offensive. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't get up and say they're offensive. He says they haven't blasphemed our goddess and they've lived with integrity. They haven't robbed the temple. Isn't that crazy? Their reputation in the city was extraordinary. A riot breaks out, but the leader of the city says they've acted with integrity. And I think it's showing us we shouldn't fear the disturbance that comes from believing the gospel. Because our good news is not that you get a little shrine and you take it to a place and you bless it and you put it in your house. Our good news is that God can take the worst sinner and make them so holy that they then become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news, right? It's not good news if you don't think you're a sinner or you don't believe in sin, but if you've done some stuff, if you can rightly see yourself in the mirror, it is the best news you'll ever hear, is that there's a God in heaven who loves you so much that he sent Jesus to wash you of your sin, to make you clean and to have relationship with you forever. And because of that, it won't just heal your relationship with God, but it will begin to heal your relationships with other humans. And it'll begin to work its way into everything you do. Your marriage, your children, your job, your neighbors, the coffee shop you go, everything you do will start to just be saturated in that. So we have good news, but often we have the wrong approach. So instead of saying the gospel is offensive, people say Christians are offensive. We've got to fix that, right? Because the message offends us, right, because of our sin, but we shouldn't be offensive messengers. So here's three things we should learn about this approach from Paul. He says, one, that they were free from accusation. I love this. Upon inspection, the leader says these claims are frivolous, right? So upon inspection, the Christians were just they were vindicated. It's like, no, that's true. Two, they're preaching the Lord, Jesus as Lord with no compromise. And three, they're compelling in their persuasion. And so what are they doing? What's happening? And I'll just say this. It's the way they live. It's their power. They aren't going around critiquing or publicly protesting. They weren't standing outside the temple with signs going, Artemis is fake, fake news, maybe, but there was the quality of their life, the intensity of their discipleship, and the fruit of the life of Jesus manifested in their community was so compelling that vast numbers were led out of Artemis worship into worship of Jesus. David Augsburger says this, that's the next one. I didn't get that one. Sorry. It's actually John MacArthur said this. Christian believers, they didn't lobby the city's authorities. They didn't use politics. They didn't picket the metalworker shops or organize demonstrations against Artemis worship. They didn't try to be popular. They preached and lived out the message and let the power of their changed lives confront and push out the old ways. Isn't that awesome? The power of their changed lives challenged the very reality of everything around them, because they just said, man, I don't know about Jesus. I don't know about the death and resurrection, but that guy that I know who met Jesus, you can't explain what happened. He was a violent man, a hard drinker, hard-hearted, and in one day met Jesus and everything changed. Where else does that happen? So Christians, I think we're as guilty of anyone as taking positions and political opinions and all sorts of stuff and just shouting at people, right? About why they're wrong and about why we're right and all this stuff, and it does not work. The most attractive thing you can do is live out your faith with integrity in public. So here's some practical implications for our city. What would this look like? So it's very important. Like, remember, the gospel is subversive, right? So Paul, it's like it's subverting structures, systems, and stories of our day in powerful ways. And imagine Paul coming to our city, preaching the gospel, making disciples, and 3 years later, the entire region being touched. That's like serious disciples and a serious message, the power of the gospel. And it's cool because they didn't believe that their power was based on strategy. Their success was not based on strategy. It was just on the power of God and preaching the message. They believe that when you preach the gospel, stuff happens. That's it. Paul even says, I didn't come with persuasive words. I wasn't a wise and learned teacher. He's like, all I did was I knew Christ and him crucified, and I preached him. They just believed. That's what happens when the good news is preached. And the good news has power to tear down dark strongholds. So here's what I think. I think the enemy's number one strategy today seems to be to get us to talk about everything else but the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Like, Satan just wants to fill our minds and our speech and our conversations and our social media with everything but the one thing that might change everything. Right? He wants to talk about political solutions and activism and all this stuff and money and power and all this stuff. And he's just like, if you would just lift me up, I can draw all men to me. If you just focus on me, just lift me up, right? That's how people come to faith. You realize people come to faith by preaching the gospel. People come to faith by you talking about the cross and resurrection of Jesus. That's how it happens. So the power isn't in the presentation, it's in the message itself. And let's just ask ourselves, how did they do? How'd that go for them? Is anybody worshiping Artemis today? No? Do you know what's happening at the Temple of Artemis? Literally today, tourists are walking through the temple and hearing the story about how this used to be a great shrine until Christians showed up and everybody realized this doesn't matter. And Christians won the entire city, region, and empire. Isn't that crazy? Like, literally, like how cool would it be in our city to be like, people come here in 25 years and take tours of the city jail, right? And they start saying, they're like, you know what? We used to house people here. Doesn't that seem crazy? People are mentally ill and people who are broken and people who just got a bad beat in life. And what happened was Christians showed up. And now we don't house anybody here. We just give tours to other cities who are trying to figure out what to do. And the only thing we can say is that Jesus showed up. How amazing would that be? Two, because the Apostle Paul believed in his message, he had a staggering boldness, like the fear of man was broken off his life. He did not care what you thought about him when he preached the message of Jesus. He was like, I'm just going to declare that Jesus is Lord and King, and no one else is, and if you give your life to him, everything will change. That's it. He's just going to do that over and over and over again. He was so convinced, he didn't shrink back. And I'll just say this, if I'm not convinced of that, no one else will be. Right? I have to have this conviction. He was so convicted. And it's crazy. So during the riot, this riot's going on, Paul's like, let me in there. Isn't that crazy? Most of us, when a riot happens and your life's threatened, you'd be like, I'm going to sit this one out. Wait till things calm down a bit. And no, Paul's like, whoa, what? There's a riot? There's a chance to preach to 15,000 people that Jesus is Lord. Let me in there. What if in our church we looked around our city and we found the darkest places, the most dangerous places, the places where it seemed like the Spirit of God just didn't exist, and what if we said, let us in there, right? Let us into the prisons, into the hospitals. Let us into the schools where they seem hopeless. Let us into the neighborhoods where it just feels like it's just dark. What if we just said, let us in there, and we just went? That's what Paul did, and what happened? He won the empire. Right? Three, he had a convicted civility. They had convictions, but they were civil. Colossians 4 says, devote yourselves to prayer and be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Peter says this, he says, do this with gentleness and respect. And I think you see in our generation so many people, so many Christians being swept into politics and political allegiance that stops them from getting their focus and emphasis on the right thing. And I think we get more passionate about being for or against a certain thing than we do about talking about Jesus. And I think Jesus is just asking us to return. He's not saying those things don't matter, but he's saying if I'm not king and lord of people's hearts, those things will never touch the things you want them to touch. They'll never get there. So what we need to do is in the midst of that, we never get to the conversation about Jesus, right? We never get there to where we're like, oh, and by the way, Jesus, right? You just kind of argue and, do all this stuff. So we need gracious conversation to address everything that ends with Jesus. The last thing is just a great disturbance in Oklahoma City, right? Here we are at 1901 North Douglas. Somebody drives by and they're like, oh, Skyline Church. Oh, there's a church there. That's interesting. Like, are we going to be unseen? Are we going to be a slight inconvenience? Or as we read last week, like the sons of Sceva who tried to cast out demons in Jesus' name, he's like, Jesus, we know. Paul, we know, but who are you? Like, are our names, is our church going to ring out in the spiritual realm as a threat to darkness in our city? To say like, hey, don't mess with that group. Because guess what? That group prays. That group believes. That church loves. They're not afraid of a fight with darkness. Like, they're going for it. Will there be a great disturbance in Oklahoma City because the Christians finally received the gospel and its power to disrupt their sin and then went on to disrupt the very foundation of the systems of oppression in their city? So Jesus, he disturbs idolatry. He gets in the middle and he messes with false gods. Jesus disturbs the enemy who seeks to oppress people. Jesus disturbs oppression and he brings hope for those who are in bondage. Jesus disturbs injustice. He gets in there and he cares for the poor. Jesus disturbs addiction and he offers freedom. Jesus disturbs greed and he offers the freedom of generosity and stewardship. Anything that doesn't line up with the will and kingdom of Jesus, he just gets in there and he just shakes it up. And when enough people come together and they take this seriously, and they live it in their homes, in their families, in their neighborhoods, at their workplace, you know what will happen? It'll be like, what is happening in that place? There's like a great disturbance there. What's happening at that little church tucked in Gatewood that's challenging cultural idols and the systems of justice and the sloth of the religious? What's happening there? Because there's no explanation other than the Spirit of God poured out and they believed on the name of Jesus for everything. So we want to be the kind of people, we want to be the kind of disciples, the kind of community, like the Hall of Tyrannus, where people start going like, what's going on in that place? The quality and the level of power in the disciples who get produced there just outstrip everything else. Like, how do you become one of those disciples? What do you have to believe? How would that come together? What would that sort of church look like? Unfortunately, I can't answer that today, so you'll have to come back next week as we dig into Ephesians. And I think for the next 18 weeks, I think your heart's going to be set on fire to actually live the things we read in Scripture. To say, I want the stories that Paul lived to be our stories. Not just fairy tales, not just things we tell our kids to believe in, but we want to see it. And guess what? It's happening. Like, I don't know if you've been here on Wednesday night for our prayer and worship, but there's stuff happening in our prayer and worship that is literally like stuff only God can do, and it's shaking things. And whenever your life gets shaken, guess what? It just, Jesus gets to do things that he can't do otherwise. And so I'm just so thankful. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to invite the band back up, and we're going to take communion, and then we're going to go. So, but I want to encourage you, as you take communion, if you want to stand to your feet, we've got stations all over. We've got gluten-free in the back over there. But I want you to take communion like this. Like, I want you to take that bread and the juice, and I want you to remind yourself that it represents the blood and body of Jesus sacrificed to claim you as your own. And that word claim is so important. What if this morning you allowed the body and the blood of Jesus to claim your life in a new way? Like, claim it for everything. Not only your own sin and your own hurts and your own pain and your reconciliation with him, but for everything that the Father wants to do in our city. And you said, Jesus, will your body and blood go into me and change, right? Change everything. The body and blood of Jesus literally cast down the idols in Ephesus, and it can do it in our city today. Amen. So I want to pray if you would join me. God, we love you. Thank you for this. Thank you for just the way your Spirit is working in our midst. And Lord, I pray for us, I pray for myself, for faith to believe in the gospel, to not shrink back, God, and pray that you would cause in me a sincerity and a love and a compassion to where I wouldn't be offensive. Lord, remove any offensive ways in me, in us, so that the gospel could be really proclaimed in truth and in power in our city, and so that we would just see you reigning here, Lord, in incredible ways, to call back the prodigals to you. Jesus, we receive today your body and your blood, which is for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins, and we pray that it would spread through our city, Lord, as you send us out. As you send us out into our homes, into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, Lord, all over, wherever we go, that your body and blood would go with us and cause real change, real transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can take as you feel led. There's altars here if you would like to pray. And we're just going to sing for a little while. So feel free to come.